So John chapter 7, and we will look together at the first 24 verses of John chapter 7. We're going to look at, I'm going to read through the end of the section, just so you have the more full context of the discourse. So what has happened is last week we finished talking about the bread of life discourse. And this week we're turning our minds to Jesus has an interaction with his brothers and sisters where they are urging him to go up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths and to make himself known while at the Feast of Booths. And so we pick up there, and it's a rather lengthy discourse. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to read through verse 39 just so we can have the full account of what happens, but we're only going to focus in together this morning on the first 24 verses of John chapter 7. So this is what the word of the Lord says. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not of my own, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will he know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority? The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" We'll actually go ahead and stop there. Have any of you ever used a timing light? Anybody? Anybody ever used a timing light? Set the timing on a car? You got to get under there, hook it up to the cylinder number one. And then depending on what kind of car it is, you know, back in the day, cars still had distributor caps. And so you had to loosen the distributor cap, and you turn the distributor cap to set the timing to the right spot. And as you depress the trigger on the timing light, it flashes and it shows you the time reading on the crankshaft. That might seem weird that I'm asking you about timing lights. And the reason why I'm asking you about timing lights, and if anybody's experienced with a timing light, is because for an engine to run properly in a vehicle, the timing has to be pretty precise. And if it's off by a degree or two, one direction or the other, it won't run at its optimum performance level. Timing is crucial in auto mechanics. And likewise, timing is crucial in a lot of other areas of life. We're all probably pretty familiar with phrases like timing is everything, or it's all in the Lord's timing. It's all in God's time. And in many ways, we come to that similar reality when we come to John chapter 7. Jesus had made himself known up to this point to a vast number of people, but when we get to chapter 7, he's being egged on, and he's kind of, in a sense, being prodded by his brothers and sisters to go up to Jerusalem and to prematurely make himself known. But he uses this little phrase, my time has not yet come. And we'll get more into that in just a moment. But for the time being, what I want us to understand and what I want us to see, the main point that we're going to draw out of this passage is that Jesus does all things in perfect timing from the Father. Hopefully, as your scriptural radar are going off, you're thinking of the passage in Romans where it says, for at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, at the perfect time, at the time appointed by Yahweh, Christ laid his life down and allowed his blood to be poured out on behalf of those who would place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Likewise, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he was working on the Father's time. He was working according to the Father's plan. And he works all things in perfect timing from the Father. And we're going to see this in two separate discourses. Jesus kind of addresses two separate conversations that take place in this passage. And the first conversation takes place from verses 1 through 9 in chapter 7. And it's a conversation between Jesus and his brothers. Now, two things that I want to do just kind of set this up. First off, when it says that Jesus was talking with his brothers, the text is referring to his half-brothers. Mary and Joseph would have undoubtedly had more children after Jesus had been born of Mary. You know, that's the whole significance of the virgin birth. Mary tells the angel Gabriel, how can I be pregnant? I've known not a man. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph, as husband and wife, would have undoubtedly had other children. So at this point, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem, and he's there with his family. And the reason why I believe this is because then in verse 5, where John writes, and he says, for not even his brothers believed in him. I believe that John is referring specifically to Jesus' half-brothers. And he's helping us see that stark contrast that even those who knew Christ best, those who were part of his family, rejected who he was. And so that's one thing to kind of understand when the text talks, in this text, when it talks about his brothers, it's talking about his half-brothers, his other siblings. And the other thing that we need to understand is what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. And that's why I had Steve read from the book of Leviticus about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So this feast was a harvest feast. Around the time of the Feast of Booths, it would often be referred to as a season of gladness because they were rejoicing at the harvest that had been given. Two themes that surrounded the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was the themes of light and water. Because during the Feast of Booths, every day there would be ritual candle lightings, and they would also leave the temple, they would walk to the Pool of Siloam, draw water, and then bring that pitcher of water back and pour that pitcher of water out in front of the temple. So there's these themes of water and light throughout the entirety of the Feast of Booths. Part of it is a remembrance of the way that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, as Steve had read for us in the book of Leviticus. That's why they dwelt in temporary structures. And it was called sometimes the Feast of Tabernacles, because it was one of the few feasts that all the Jews were required to be in attendance for. So Jerusalem was just coming apart at the seams with people. There would have been tents set up in streets, in the courthouse of the temple. There would have been tents set up in fields and in backyards. There would have just been people everywhere, tents everywhere. That's why it was often called the Feast of Tabernacles, is because people were setting up these temporary houses as a reminder of the wilderness generation being brought through the wilderness and into the land of promise. And then even now, as God is providing for them as they celebrate the harvest at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I believe that is why Jesus' brothers then began antagonizing him and saying, well, go up, there's all those people, everybody's here, the city's coming apart at the seams with people, why don't you go show yourself to all those people. When Jesus' brothers make these statements, and they say, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing, It's not in the context of them saying, we believe you, go tell everybody else. It's in the context of think sibling rivalry, where when one brother says that they, you know, I can outrun you. Oh yeah, well, prove it. It's more in that type of a vein, where Jesus has made these claims, and now his brothers and sisters who know him best, who still don't believe him, are saying, why don't you go up to Judea where all of the people are? Why don't you go up to the temple where all of these people are, and why don't you prove it? Because if people can really do these things, people who really are who you claim to be, they don't work in secret. And that's why they say that in verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But what's underneath the surface of all of this is something far more sobering and far more nefarious. And it's the reality that they don't believe him. That Christ's own siblings rejected his claims to being the Messiah and rejected the signs that he had done, that he indeed was the Messiah. And we see that all around, don't we? We don't have to go far to find people who reject Jesus. We don't have far to go to find people who doubt and try to discredit the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, who came and lived a perfect life on this earth, who died for our sins by being nailed brutally to a cross and being raised by the Father from the dead so that we could have eternal life. People are offended. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. That message is offensive to people. We don't have to go far to find people who reject that message. But in some ways, you would think those who were closest to Christ would have known and would have believed and would have beheld his glory and received his glory, but they didn't. What they didn't. And so Jesus responds to them. And there are three key elements to Jesus' response to his brothers. And we pick up his response in verse 6, where he says, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So there are three main elements to Jesus' response. The first element to his response is that his time has not yet come. We see this phraseology a lot throughout the scriptures and a lot throughout John's gospel, where Jesus uses the phrase, my hour has not yet come. And he's using it in two different ways. Usually he's using it in a context of talking about the hour of his crucifixion. The hour that he would be delivered over to the Jews and would be crucified for sin. Think Garden of Gethsemane, when he comes back and he finds his disciples sleeping and slumbering, and he says, take your rest later, for the hour has come for the Son of Man to be delivered over to the hands of the Jews. That's one way that Jesus uses the context of his time or his hour. But in this context, he's speaking more of an opportunity. The opportunity, the time for him to make himself known has not yet fully come. The opportunity for him to go up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. In a sense, Jesus is saying, my time has not yet come, similarly to how he says it to his mother Mary when he turns the water into wine, where he's saying, I don't operate on your schedule. You don't tell me what to do. I call the shots and the Father tells me what to do. I am working on behalf of my Father who has sent me. I'm not on your time. And Jesus would even go further to say, I'm not on my own time. Because Christ was on the time of the Father. His opportunity had not yet come. He was waiting for the right time, the right opportunity to go to the feast to make himself known. So that's one element. One element of his response is him letting them know that he's the one in charge, that he's the one calling the shots, that Christ is the one who is in control. The second element is basically Jesus saying, your time always is. Did you catch how he said that? He said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Your time is always here. All the way at the beginning of chapter 7, we're instructed by John, where he lets us know that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus would go about in Galilee, but not in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so, he, not to die prematurely, but to die in accordance with the plan of the Father, he avoids Judea until the timing is right. So he, but why does he then tell them, your time is always here? Well, the next part of that helps us understand. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Their time always is because they can move about freely. Jesus' brothers weren't under threat of being killed from the Jewish leaders. Jesus was under threat of being killed from the Jewish leaders. So there's the thought that he might go to Judea, and the Jews might try to kill him. But the time has not yet come for Christ to die, and the time has not yet come for Christ to show himself to the people at the Feast of Booths. So he waits in Galilee. But while he's doing so, he issues in many ways a rebuke to his brothers. When he says that the world does not hate you, why does the world not hate them? Because they don't believe in the Messiah. Because they don't believe in Christ. The world does not hate that which it possesses. When we belong to the world, friends, the world will not hate us. That's the reason why the world hated Jesus. And that's the reason why the world still hates Jesus, is because Jesus testifies against the world. But Jesus is letting his brothers know, you can move freely. Your time always is because you still belong to the world. You don't have to fear the world. His time has not yet come. Their time always is because the world does not hate them. And the reason why the world does not hate them is because they do not, in that moment, they do not belong to Christ. They reject Jesus just like the Jewish leaders do. Friends, unbelief is unbelief. It doesn't matter how militant it is or how soft it is. And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do we belong to the world or do we belong to Jesus? And the reason why the world hates Jesus, this is the third element of Jesus' response. His time has not yet come. His brother's time always is because the world does not hate them. And the world hates Jesus because Jesus sheds light on sin. He puts it out there very clearly. But it hates me. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. I made this statement last week, and I stole it from somebody that I was, a preacher that I was listening to, where he talked about the song Amazing Grace. And the world's, and oftentimes our own flesh, the hardest part of that song that we have trouble with is the line that says, a wretch like me. We have a hard time believing that we're wretches in need of a Savior. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus shows us our sin. Jesus shows the world its sin. We don't like to be told that we're sinners. We don't like to be told. Even Christians don't like to be told when they've sinned. Anybody ever been confronted for a sinful action that they've done? It doesn't feel very good, does it? It's not very comfortable. We don't like it. But that's what Christ does. Christ confronts our sinful tendencies. Christ confronts the world's sinful tendencies, and the world hates him for it. Jesus then tells his brothers to go. Go up to the feast. And he remains in Galilee. But he only remains in Galilee until the opportune moment comes, which takes us to the second discourse in verses 10 to 24. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading others astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So in kind of this intermediate, before we get to the fully get to the second discourse, John paints a scene for what's happening at the Feast of Booths. And basically what's happening is there are three groups of people. The first group of people is the religious leaders. The religious leaders who are actively looking for and seeking to kill Jesus. Then, amongst the rest of the Jews, there are two additional groups of people. One, people who are like, "Oh, he's a good man. Like, he's done these really good things." People who have some type of a general affinity or friendship towards the Messiah. Then there's a second group of people who are like, no, he's bad news. He's bad news bears. This guy has got to go. They're more in line with the Jewish leaders. They're more in line with the Pharisees. But the whole point is that none of those other two groups of the Jews at large wanted to talk about Jesus out loud. Yet for fear of the Jews, verse 13, no one spoke openly of him. Word had no doubt gotten around the Galilean countryside of the carpenter who is casting out demons, who is healing the sick, who's raising the dead, who's claiming to be the Messiah, who's claiming to be the Son of God, who's claiming to be one with the Father, who's claiming to be the one who can baptize with the Spirit and give people the Spirit. Those are all things that no doubt have spread throughout the gossip vine, throughout Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. So people are wondering. No doubt many of the people at the Feast of Booths were there. They were probably the 5,000 that he had fed earlier on in chapter 6. Many of those people were probably present at the Feast of Booths, wondering, "Oh, is he, you know, it's harvest fellowship, it's harvest time, it's harvest season, maybe he's going to show up and break some more bread and break some more fish." People were wondering about where he was. But word had also gotten about what the Jews were seeking to do, about what the Jewish leaders were seeking to do. And people were afraid, so they didn't want to talk openly of him. And the Jewish leaders who were looking for him at the feast saying, "Where is he?" Don't think that they're looking like, "Well, we want him to come and, you know, lead a Bible study for us while he's here. That would be awesome. He could be like our guest preacher." No, remember, they're looking to kill him. So they're persistently saying, "Where is he? Hey, you look like somebody. You look like one of his fathers. Where is he? When is he coming? Is he coming? Where is he? Why is he not with you?" They're hounding them about Jesus' whereabouts because they want him to show up so that they can find an opportunity to kill him. Well, the opportune moment rises in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who speaks the glory of him who sent me is true. In him there is no falsehood. Has Moses not given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So, as Jesus comes onto the scene and he begins teaching this message, he's giving them a rebuke. And there are a handful of major parts to what Jesus is saying in this first blast of his teaching. Two, really. The first one is Jesus is arguing for the basis of his authority. And the second is that Jesus is addressing the law, and more specifically, the law of circumcision and the Sabbath. So first, Jesus addresses his authority. He explains that his teaching is not his own. He explains that he comes to them not with lofty thoughts, not with empty words, but he is teaching that which the Father has given him to articulate to the people. It was common in Jewish practices when Pharisees and scribes would stand in the temple to teach the people that they would spend sometimes more time citing the source material, citing the people who have given affirmation to their message, than actually giving any type of a message. Now, don't get me wrong. Study is important. I read other preachers too. I don't just read the Bible and then come in and try to explain the Bible. I read and listen to and study source material. But ultimately, those guys too have source material that they're studying and that they're researching from. But what's the underlying consistent amongst all of us? Hopefully, it's that we're presenting to you the Word of God, unfiltered and undefiled, clear, honest, faithful, giving you God's Word so that it might nourish your souls. Here's the difference between Jesus and modern day preachers. You ready? This is going to shock you. He's the God of the universe. He doesn't have a teacher. He doesn't need to find source material. He doesn't need to read commentaries. He doesn't need to read sermons. He wrote the book. He is the Word of God. So Christ is saying, I don't come on my own authority. I come on the authority of God the Father who sent me. And I seek to do His will. And this is another notion that Jesus is addressing against the Pharisees, is their motives in their speaking. You come in with these long lists of sources, you come in and you speak all these things, but whose will are you trying to do? Whose will are you trying to accomplish? Are you trying to accomplish your own will, or are you trying to accomplish the will of the Father? And friends, there are a lot of preachers in a lot of pulpits throughout the world today that are being filled by men who are trying to fulfill their own will, who are trying to develop a following, who are trying to gain people's trust and to give influence in an unhealthy way. I listened to a sermon by Dr. Vody Bauckham over the weekend, and he read a passage of scripture that kind of was a little bit punchy from 2 Corinthians, and he said, if you don't like that, take it up with God. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. And that's the difference between people who are seeking to do their own will and who are seeking to do of the will of the Father. People who are seeking to do the will of the Father are just delivering the mail. And I hope and pray that is what I do for you each morning, is that I'm not writing the mail, I'm just delivering it. I'm just delivering what God has said. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that his authority is on the basis that he has come from the Father, that in him is no vileness, and that he has come on the authority of Jesus, or on the authority of the Father, and that his teaching is not his own. He doesn't need the authority of another. Hear the words from the song Behold Our God by Sovereign Grace. It says this: who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? And who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? And the implied answer to all of those questions is an emphatic no one. No one has given counsel to the Lord. No one can question any of his words. No one can teach the one who knows all things. And no one can fathom all his wondrous deeds. And friends, that gives us great hope when we come to the study of the Word. And when we approach the throne of God. For we know that we are dwelling with and interacting with a God who is holy and just and who has all knowledge. We don't have to doubt the message that he gives. The second thing that Jesus introduces in this rebuke of the Jews is he brings up the concept of the law of Moses, specifically the law of circumcision and the Sabbath. And before I break all that down for you, I want to address the way that the Jews respond to him. In verse 20, Jesus has just said, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" So there are a couple things that we have to address with that little phrase, with that little argument that they kind of give back to Christ. First, we already know from the text that they are trying to kill him. We know that from early on in John chapter 7, and we also know that from John chapter 5, verse 18, because Jesus is referencing the miracle that he performed when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, verse 18, the text reads and says, "From this moment on, they sought an opportunity to kill him." So we know that they are trying to kill him. So they're just grasping at straws, trying to just lie and say that no one is trying to kill him. They are no doubt trying to kill him. And people know it. But they make this statement, "You have a demon." It's interesting how debate tactics don't really change over the years. When somebody says something that sometimes might not set well or rest well, it's basically that's what has just happened. Jesus has made a statement that they haven't liked, and so instead of interacting with it, they're just like, "Oh, you have a demon. You're just mad. You're just crazy. You're just way out there in left field." And so it's really just them trying to grasp at straws and move past what Christ has confronted them with. But then Jesus goes on and he explains and he draws connections between his miracle at the pool of Bethesda. In verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So if you remember in John chapter 5, the thing that made the Jews so mad at Christ was not that he healed that man, but that he healed him on the Sabbath. And so what Jesus is drawing their attention to is how even in Jewish law, they gave precedence to certain laws. So here's the example that Jesus gives. Hang with me while we kind of navigate through these waters. There's a law of circumcision, and there's also the law of the Sabbath. Jesus also, in small ways, tries to kind of diminish the person of Moses. That's why it specifies there and says, not that circumcision is from Moses, it was from the fathers, because remember, circumcision as a sign of the covenant goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 6. Or sorry, in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 6 is the story of Noah. All the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Far before Moses existed in the mind of anybody except God himself. So Jesus is trying to downplay Moses a little bit as this. Moses is not the end-all, be-all of the Jewish law, that there are other pillars and there are other figures in Jewish law. But so there's the law of circumcision, where circumcision, boys were circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of being recipients and identified with the covenant of God and being part of God's covenant people. And that was a big deal to make sure that children, little boys, were circumcised on the eighth day. But remember, the Jews also have laws about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath day holy and ceasing from all work on the Sabbath. Do you think that there was ever a time where a little Jewish boy was born on a Sunday? Yes, guaranteed. So, the day of his birth being the first day in that eight-day count, when would the day of his circumcision need to happen? The following Sabbath day. So what do you do? The Jews were thus in a little bit of a conundrum. Do we violate the Sabbath and circumcise on the eighth day? Or do we violate the law of circumcision and not do any work and we uphold the Sabbath? Violate is not the right word to use there, because there were provisions. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you put precedence on certain things. And you put precedence on circumcision. And hopefully, we can make this real clear. The reason why the Jews put precedence on circumcision was because of what it signified. Yes, the Sabbath was important. The Sabbath is still important. It is still important for us to gather on the Lord's Day and to worship together. And it is important for us to have a good concept of rest. Work six, rest one. That's the theme. That's the pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament. Work six, rest one. That Sabbath principle is very important to mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual health. But when we boil it all down, where do you think the precedence lies? Being in covenant with Yahweh or resting on the Sabbath? The Jews saw the mark of the covenant being far more precedented than resting on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, you uphold this law of circumcision so that one member might be made, have a sign of purification. Yet on the Sabbath, I made the whole body well. I made this man's whole body well. And yet you condemn me and you hate me for it. Jesus, in a sense, is addressing them on a level of calling them hypocrites. And basically saying, I am operating under the same precedent that you operate under, yet you condemn me and you hate me for it. And he's essentially calling them out on their hypocrisy. Jesus wants to uphold people being made whole and being made well as opposed to the Sabbath. Again, the word violate is not the right word to use. It's not that Jesus violated the Sabbath. It's that Jesus exercised a provision that the law has, just like the Jews exercised that provision of the law all of the time. But what's the significance there? The significance is simply this. What is most important? And friends, what is most important is that we receive covenant blessing. What is most important is that we cast ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. What is most important is that we are made whole, not physically, but spiritually. That our spiritual need is dealt with. That our spiritual flesh is made whole. In the New Testament, we read about the circumcision of the heart. That's the idea of our heart being changed when Christ comes and dwells within us and transforms us from within. And that's why Jesus then addresses their bad thinking in verse 24. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What Christ is saying is, you've come to all these conclusions. You've read all these laws from the Old Testament, and you've come to all these conclusions. But now I'm here. The Messiah is here. The Christ is here. Here I am to fulfill the law of God, and you have come to a bunch of really bad conclusions. There are people who have absolutely missed the Christ and absolutely missed the Messiah. Friends, may that not be said of us. May we have a good foundation of who the Christ is, of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has accomplished, that we would come to the conclusion that he is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, and who was raised from the dead, and that when we place our hope and faith and trust in that message, our hearts can be transformed. God will enter our hearts and make us new. We will be made whole and made well. Just as Jesus urged them to judge rightly, I urge us today, I urge every single one of you in this room today to judge the message of Christ rightly. And that if you hear his voice today, that you would not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. I pray that you would bless us richly. God, I pray that we would not miss the message of Jesus. I pray that as he went, just as Christ went up and proclaimed that he is from you and that he has come to make us whole, that we would believe that, that we would trust that message, that Christ has indeed made us whole. Father, give us a good rest of the day today, leaning upon, trusting in, and abiding in that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.